So Acts chapter 18, what we just read, serves as the background to the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And that background is key because Paul was addressing multiple issues in the church. And scholar Gary Millar, he's a pastor and scholar in Ireland. I heard him speak at a conference several years ago. He wrote a helpful commentary called 2 Corinthians for You. There's a series of commentaries, Bible commentaries, that you can just read as study material. And each one of them ends with for you, New Testament commentary. So there's a, you know, 2 Corinthians for you, Galatians for you, John for you. There's a whole helpful series. But he writes in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, which I think is a great summary to this background. When Paul showed up in Corinth for the first time, he found a city with a Roman face, a Greek heart, and a large Jewish minority, and a deeply ingrained universal desire to impress. It's important for us to appreciate this history because it explains why Paul both loved the Corinthians and was driven nuts by them in equal measure. It was not at this time when he wrote 2 Corinthians, it was still not entirely clear whether the church would flourish and grow or crash and burn, which explains why this is the most passionate, honest, vulnerable, heartfelt letter in the Bible. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of Paul's letters to the churches in the New Testament. And so he's writing to this church that he started with other Christians, and he urges the Christians in Corinth to repent of their sins, and he urges them also to reconcile their relationships with one another and their relationship to him in relation to his apostolic authority. The reason that Paul argues so much in the book of 2 Corinthians, especially towards the end, chapters 10 through 13, is because there were factions in the Corinthian church who were challenging Paul's authority as an apostle, saying, oh, Paul, he's not a great speaker. He's not very impressive. And he doesn't follow through with what he says and different things like that. And Paul argues against them to reassert his apostolic authority. What does apostolic authority mean? It means that he had authority as an apostle who had seen the Lord Jesus, seen the risen Lord Jesus in a vision, who had been told by Jesus, you are my messenger to go to the nations, to preach God's word. And you read about that in Paul's conversion in Acts chapter, I believe it's chapter 8 and 9. And so he's urging the Corinthians to repent of their sin and also reconcile. And so those two things are at the heart of the gospel message, repentance and reconciliation. If we look at chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, a little bit further ahead, he says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You ever run into someone who says, well, I have this problem with God. If I were God, this is the way I would do things. The scripture says clearly, God was reconciling the world to himself. Which party is at fault there? People, mankind. God didn't move. God didn't change his nature, as the scripture says. God does not change. He is not a man who changes his mind. He does not lie, the book of Titus says. The world needed to be reconciled to God. People needed to be reconciled to God. He's not the one who moved. It's like the husband and wife who, you know, they had the old bench seats in the sedan, in the old car sedans with the bench seat all the way across the front. And early on in their relationship, the husband was driving, and the wife was sitting close next to him, And then as their relationship progressed, they ended up sitting further and further apart. Well, then the question is, well, who moved? Well, in relationship to God and mankind, God is not the one who moved. We rebelled against him, and he is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So that outworking of a Christian's reconciliation with God is forgiveness and reconciliation with one another. That's hard for us to live out, isn't it? It's easy for us to say, God forgives my personal sin. Yes, I can be assured of that through God's word and through his Holy Spirit working in my heart. But boy, we have trouble when we hurt each other, don't we? But the outworking of being reconciled to God is reconciling with one another. That's the plain teaching of Jesus. Forgive one another. We said it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive one another. We don't earn God's favor by forgiving one another. We don't earn salvation, but the fruit of that salvation that God has given us in forgiveness is worked out in forgiving one another. It demonstrates the forgiveness that God has given us. So, Paul asks the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, to reconcile with this man who has sinned and welcome him back into the fellowship. Verse 5, chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather, notice that word rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven everything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, we're going to look at this text by asking three questions. Three questions. How did the church get to this situation? Secondly, what is Paul urging the church to do? What is Paul asking the church to do? And then thirdly, why is the command to forgive and reconcile so important? How did the church get to this situation? What is Paul urging or asking the church to do? And why is the command to forgive and reconcile so important? And I'll just testify by my own experience here. Sadly, in my experience, when conflict happens, especially if sin is involved, when conflict happens, most Christians do not follow the protocols. Most Christians do not follow the protocols of Matthew chapter 18, where it says, if your brother has sinned against you, go and show him his fault, and hopefully he will listen to you. If he does not listen to you, take one or two others with you and see if you can convince him. If he refuses to listen, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What happens most of the time, in my experience, is that we get hurt in conflict, whether it's through sin or whether it's through just hurt or offense. And rather than deal with it according to Matthew 18, most of the time we either A, avoid it, or B, we wait until it bothers us more, and then we try to get help too late. I've had people come to me and say, well, Pastor, I have this conflict with this other person in the church. And I have to remind myself, well, my first question should be, have you gone to them and tried to reconcile? Are they aware that you took offense at what they did, or that there was this hurt that they caused? And sometimes they'll say, well, this happened, 2 years ago, 3 years ago. And I say, well, now Satan has just had 2 or 3 years to work his mischief. The Message translation actually says in verse 11, it says, we don't want to give Satan an opportunity for any more mischief. So that's the reality of, I think, churches in general, is that we don't want conflict. We want to avoid conflict. In general, and so we end up either avoiding it or not handling it the right way. Well, let's dive in and ask question number one. How did the church end up in this situation? Okay, turn back to 1 Corinthians. Just a couple pages before. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And this was a problem in the church in Corinth. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And then verse 9 and 10. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." So what is he saying? What is the situation here? A man has his father's wife. Either this was direct incest, or more likely it was a situation where a man was living with his stepmother. And he says, even the pagans don't practice this. Now notice in verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter." So this is the letter of 1 Corinthians, and he's referring, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter." So there must have been some other letter first that Paul wrote to the church that was at least addressing this issue. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And he says, essentially, well, not meaning immoral people in general in the world, because then you would have to leave the world. The issue is the church was tolerating sin in the local family of God. And so what does he tell them? He says, "Remove this man from your fellowship." And so here's his prescribed solution in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And this gives us a further picture of church discipline. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," so this is to be a collective decision by the church, "and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Wow, that's harsh. But what's the prescribed solution? The prescribed solution is you are to not have fellowship with this man. You are to cast him out of the assembly of God. There was a collective decision by the church to remove this man from fellowship for his sake. Don't forget that. For the sake of his soul. For the sake of his soul. Now, this is a much bigger issue that's addressed other times in Scripture, but here are the basic principles from 1 and 2 Corinthians and from Matthew chapter 18. I think we have that on the next slide. These principles that we get out of 1 and 2 Corinthians and Matthew chapter 18. The goal of any church discipline, whether it's informal, meaning going to someone and trying to address an issue that has come up, or whether it's a public discipline, the goal is restoration, not to punish. When sin is public, then it needs to be addressed publicly. It needs to be addressed by the church body. Public discipline is the last step, assuming all other recourse has not worked. And so then from Matthew 18, if you want to read through that on your own time, that deals with how do you deal with someone who has sinned against you. Go to your brother, first individually. Go to your brother or sister. B, second, mix those up, first and then B. A, go to your brother. B, take one or two others with you, both for the sake of their being witnesses and for the sake of convincing this person that they have erred, they have sinned. C, if the person is unrepentant, then you take it to the larger church or the elders or whatever the structure of the church is to take it to the next step of authority. And then lastly, if the person still refuses to repent of their sin, then you are to not have fellowship with them. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so there's authority that God has given to the church to exercise discipline in those difficult circumstances. My experience in serving in a church in seminary, serving 4.5 years in Michigan, serving 10 years in Ocala, Florida, and then serving the last 7 years here, is that over that time in each of those churches, I've experienced probably one or two really difficult conflict situations where we considered church discipline. The first case I remember is when Emily and I joined, we became members of the Evangelical Free Church outside of Chicago, and I think it was maybe the first or second membership meeting we went to, they had a case of church discipline, where a husband and wife, one of them had moved out of the house and was living in an adulterous relationship. And so they said, we need to exercise church discipline. We're going to remove this person from membership of our church. And of course, then the next question from the members in the church was, well, do we know who's at fault here? Well, it was kind of obvious because the one spouse had moved out and was living adulterously. But then the follow-up questions were, well, how many attempts were made to try to convince this person to change their course of action? And so the church had gone through several steps of trying to meet individually, writing letters, trying to get the person to recognize their sin, and they refused. And so the congregation ended up voting to remove that person from membership. We had a case when we lived in Michigan where, again, it was a marriage situation where the woman came to the elders and said, you know, I don't want to divorce my husband, but I'm considering it. And here's what we have gone through, and here's his actions and all of that. And so we had to try to weigh that out and see what did she have biblical grounds for divorce? How would we advise her and all of that? We had one situation in Florida where we had to ask a man to reconsider his membership in a particular organization that we felt was in direct conflict with the teachings of Christ. And sadly, he was unwilling to reconsider his membership in that. And a lot of times what happens is if a person does not want to admit that they're in the wrong, and then it's going to be, they know that it's going to be addressed by the church, a lot of times what happens is that person will just leave the church instead of having formal discipline carried out. And so that's where I think we short-circuit the work of the Holy Spirit sometimes, because we figure, oh, it's just easier if there's conflict to go somewhere else. It's just easier if there's conflict for this person to, step down from a ministry position or whatever the case may be. Sometimes we want to save face and we want to know that the issue is being addressed, but I think other times we short-circuit the work of the Holy Spirit because the whole goal, the primary goal of any church discipline is restoration, not to punish. That's what Paul is telling the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Forgive this man, welcome him back. And so they had practiced discipline on this member of the family of God, this man who had sinned in sexual immorality, and the Holy Spirit, I think, brought him to repentance. And so then let's dive in and ask question number two. What is Paul asking the church to do? Verses 5 through 8. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. And Paul is saying this wasn't just a personal issue between me and this individual, but he has damaged the church. He has caused pain to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. What is Paul asking the church to do? He's saying, this man, we're assuming he's repentant. And he says, this punishment by the majority is enough. Rather, change course now, turn to forgive him so that he can be welcomed back. He's asking them to acknowledge that there was pain, to change course from their previous action because, assuming he has repented, forgive him and comfort him. That is, when you forgive, you absorb in Christ, you absorb the damage and the pain that this person has caused. You don't ignore it, but you give it to the Lord, that Christ absorbs that, and you agree with Christ that he is forgiven and that you comfort him. Again, we mentioned in the beginning of 2 Corinthians that comfort is not just, the biblical word comfort is not just feeling good or you know, feeling just a sensation of not having any pain or any difficulty. The word comfort here means also to exhort, to comfort. The Holy Spirit is called the comforter, the one who is called alongside, the one who comes alongside. And so forgiving him and comforting him is also urging him, continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. Turn from sin. Come back to what God wants you to do. And then reaffirm your love for him, not only in your heart and mind, but in your actions. Because if they don't, what will happen? There will be the unintended consequences of his sorrow, being overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, this is difficult. This whole message is difficult. This whole situation is difficult. But here's the point that I want to make about verse 7 and 8. Paul says, be careful. Because if, when Christians sin and they are genuinely sorrowful in the Lord, if other Christians pile on the guilt or continue to isolate them or remain silent or they say things in a, I told you so kind of manner, it serves to use the guilt that Satan wants to use to overwhelm the person. The literal Greek translation of that last sentence says, comfort him, otherwise the more sorrow this person may be swallowed up. Comfort him, otherwise the more sorrow this person may be swallowed up. Have you ever seen a situation like that? Have you ever felt overwhelmed by guilt or by excessive sorrow? Even if a person is repentant and the steps of discipline are followed, it still can be difficult to function in fellowship. Why? Because Satan uses every doubt, Satan uses every insecurity, Satan uses every slight, every perceived offense, every misunderstanding to his advantage. But the scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. I think we have that passage next, 1 John. Chapter 4. Perfect love casts out fear. Is there a next slide? No, that's not. Okay. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Let me just read that. I didn't put the slide on there, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. I'll find it eventually. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Perfect love casts out fear, and God calls us to practice love with one another. The only way we can love one another perfectly is by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is urging them, reaffirm your love for him. That's what he's asking the church to do. There's a church consultant that gave a presentation at a conference at one of our district meetings, and he had written a book called Healing the Heart of Your Church. And this is somebody who worked as a pastor, and then he found a job as a consultant working with different churches in conflict situations. And he told a group of pastors at a conference a few years ago, he said, there was a church that he had worked with that had had years of hostility between their church and another church in town. Because there had been a split, and one group had started another church in town just, you know, few miles away. And so there was a split, there was personal animosity, there was jealousy, there were financial issues, and there were accusations of, you know, people misusing finances and all of this kind of thing. And he said, then one day, by the breath of God's Holy Spirit, a former leader of one of the churches repented and asked forgiveness of the other pastor and the other elders of the other church. And he said, the presence of Christ took hold of both of those churches, and they were able to eventually have a public reconciliation service where forgiveness was offered and accepted. How beautiful is that? It's a beautiful picture when God's people surrender everything to Jesus. And so Paul asks the church to welcome back this man, and that leads to our third question. Why is the command to forgive and reconcile so important? Well, he says, this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Why is this so important? Why is forgiveness and reconciliation important? Because a few points here that explain verses 10 and 11. Because the command to forgive others is a test of how far our obedience to Jesus will go. The command to forgive others is a test of how far our obedience to Jesus will go. The command of Jesus to take care of the poor. Well, that's easy. I can just give money. I can just, you know, serve or collect donations, things like that. The command to forgive others, that cuts a lot deeper, doesn't it? But it's for our good. Secondly, we forgive others on the basis of and with the strength of his completed forgiveness of our sins. Let's repeat those last words, his completed forgiveness. His completed forgiveness of our sins. That's the basis of how we forgive others. It's by his power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the strength in ourselves to forgive others. We have to admit that, Lord, I don't humanly have the strength possible to forgive. Your Holy Spirit needs to help me forgive. Please give me the strength and faith to forgive. And then thirdly, the practice or lack of practice, forgiving one another by Christians, either strengthens the church or weakens it. That's verse 11. He says, we don't want to give Satan any opportunity to cause more mischief. We know that Satan has schemes. We know that Satan has designs. We do not want to be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan uses sorrow and guilt and regret to keep people away from God. Satan is delighted when God's people say, wow, living out forgiveness is really hard, so I think I'll just not talk to that person. By contrast, God's beauty, God's love, God's power, God's person, God's lordship, the glory of Christ is magnified when we forgive. Not only for one another, but for the sake of the witness of the church. So here's the main point. The biblical practice of church discipline. Now, again, that word discipline, you know, we have connotations in our minds of going to the principal's office and all that kind of thing. The whole goal of any discipline among believers is the goal of restoration. So first it has to start with truth. Then hopefully comes repentance, then forgiveness, and then reconciliation. When we practice that, it solidifies our devotion to Christ and demonstrates Christ to the world. When we don't forgive, when we don't practice those things, then our devotion to Christ weakens. And it damages our witness to the world. Paul had to wrestle as a church planting pastor who planted the church of Corinth, whether or not those who had rejected him and rejected the gospel were really lost, or were they only temporarily deceived? And he says, we don't want this person to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. We want them to come back to the Lord. That article that I mentioned by David Pallison, Help for the Aggrieved, he says this. He tells the story of a woman named Martina who was orphaned, and then she was adopted. But she was then abused for the first 15 years of her adopted life. And so she became angry with God, and she spiraled into her own cycle of bitterness and anger and destructive sin. And here's where he uses the phrase, will she ever get over it? He says this, will she ever get over it? Not in this lifetime. Not ever in the best sense. It will mark her for all eternity because this is where the love of God met her. Her gratitude and joy will always stand out against that backdrop. Her hard-won, grace-given strengths show the fingerprints of her sufferings. But hurt and loss can be transformed into a deeper good, still fierce, still sorrowful, but now clean. Not only clean, but hopeful. Not only hopeful, but fruitful. Not only fruitful, but wise. Not only wise, but even loving. He says there is something deeply refreshing in being able to say that what is broken can't be fixed up good as new. The pain from what hurts so badly can't be taken all away. But you can do the good, hard, true reckoning with what has happened, with yourself, and with God. He says you can learn reasons to live that are better by far. See, when forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness are practiced according to the gospel of Christ, according to his mercy and his grace, there's something that comes out that is better than even just forgetting about all the hurt. See, we just want to move on. We just want to have the hurt gone and move on. And God doesn't waste any of our suffering. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, these light and momentary afflictions are what? Are producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Lord, help us to live out the forgiveness that God has worked into our lives. Let's pray.